Well, let's turn once again to Psalm number 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. I want to begin this sermon by placing you in the context of this psalm. This psalm was probably written around 1000 BC, that's 1000 years before Christ came. In these times of David, it was an oral tradition. It was not like it is today when we read things and we write things down and then we keep notes of them. No, instead, things were spoken. There were these great oral traditions where fathers and mothers passed down these sayings to their children. There were stories, there were songs, and these were the different ways that people passed down knowledge and wisdom. We shall first read this psalm in this context, in the context that it's found in. We shall read it from David's perspective and pick some themes which arise. We'll follow this one reading with two others. Firstly, from the perspective of Jesus Christ, because we recognize that Jesus would have read this psalm. How would he have read it? How does he view it now as the ascended Lord and Savior? Then thirdly, we shall read it from our perspective. What does it really mean to us, and how should we apply this psalm to our lives in light of what Christ has done? So firstly, let's examine this psalm from the perspective of David. David's context here is one of trouble. In the psalm, he speaks about being surrounded by the faithless, by the sons of men. And firstly, he calls upon God. Amidst this trouble, David calls on God. In verse 1, we read, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." David begins this psalm by calling upon the king. He begins with the foundation of all of life. He says, "O God of my righteousness." Here he acknowledges the power by which he can do anything, the power by which he can say this prayer. It is not because he deserves anything, not because he has merited God's answering of his prayers. No, instead, God is his righteousness. God himself is the reason that David can come and pray to him. David goes on and says, "You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." As David confronts his turmoil, he calls upon God's past grace. He speaks about how in the past God has relieved him from his distress, from his difficulties. He also comes in humility and he seeks the mercy of God. He says, "Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." He's not coming as someone that knows God necessarily has to answer his prayer. As we've said before, David has not merited anything. So firstly, amidst trouble, David turns to God. He turns in humility and he seeks God's mercy. As we read on, we see secondly that amidst this trouble, David was assured. In verse 2, he says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame?" Notice the change in focus here. He is no longer speaking to God, he is speaking to the sons of men. The Hebrew here, the original language, indicates that these are maybe great men, men of either physical strength or great authority. They're probably military leaders or fellow rulers like David. David has no restraint in naming them foolish, though. Notice the language. He says, "How long will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Amidst these great men, David has no fear in confronting them with their sin. He has a certainty of the truth because of the assurance that he has. David says, "Will you turn my glory to shame?" This glory spoken of is a rich word. It means the honor or the splendor or the riches that David has. What is happening here is they are mocking David's riches in the Messiah. You could call them the godly jewels or the precious promises that David has. This shaming, too, that they are doing is a mockery. One translation says it is a reproach. It's almost an attack on David. David goes on and says, "How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" Not only are they attacking David for the things that he has in God, for the joys that he has in the Messiah to come, but they also seek after worldly things. It's said that these men love worthlessness. This worthlessness is an emptiness. It's vanity, it's meaningless. It's things that are fleeting, that are here 1 minute and gone in the next. You could say it's like an empty eggshell. If you can't see the cracks in the eggshell, it looks like it's got an egg inside. It's got some food. It keeps its color. But you could fill this whole chapel with eggshells and there wouldn't be anything nourishing to the stomach inside any of them. Is this not like the vanity that we see in the world nowadays? The empty lifestyle that we are so tempted to indulge in, that everyone seeks us to be involved in. Do you see this emptiness? Do you feel this emptiness around us as we look at a world that is seeking a purpose but cannot find it? Indeed, David pled with these men of the world, these sons of men, that they would turn from their worthlessness. These mighty men are also said to seek falsehood, though. This is lies, it is deception. Are we not told in God's word that the world seeks after the things of Satan? Satan is told, but we are told that Satan is the deceiver, the one that deceives people. Are we not shown that the world indeed feeds on the deceptions of Satan? Those in sin enjoy the things of Satan. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Why is it that our leaders, we see our government, find a multitude of reasons, of silly reasons, not to repent before God? They're leading us down a way of moral destruction, and yet they do not even acknowledge their sin. It is at this point in the psalm that David calls us to pause. There's this small note on the right-hand side of our Bibles where we read Selah. In the Hebrew, most people think this is a direction for the musician, since this psalm was to be played and then to be maybe sung or spoken to a tune. We're called to pause at this point. I ask you, what is the meaning of this pause? Is David not calling us to consider the chains and the folly of those who don't know Christ? Is he not calling us to see grace and to be yet ever happy and thankful to God for the way in which he's delivered us from Satan's deceptions, from the worthless life that we're so tempted to involve ourselves in? David goes on in verse 3. He says, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." Here we see David's assurance again, but here it is greater. This is a double affirmation. He knows the Lord has set apart the godly. And he knows that the Lord will hear him when he calls. The slight hesitation of verse 1 where David is calling upon God and recognizing he needs to be humble doesn't seem to be present here. It's not because David is proud in a way, but because he has assurance that God is gracious. God will hear his prayers. David says, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." He knew that the Lord will hear with all his heart, that God would answer his call. Does David not have a wonderful assurance here? At the time, you'd think that principalities and powers would have sought this assurance that God would answer their prayers at the time. You think if these sons of men were fellow rulers, how much would they have wanted the one great God at their side? And yet this is what David has. Assurance that the God of heaven would hear his call, that the God of heaven would be gracious to him. How much greater must we be thankful for the way in which he answers our prayers? In verses 4 to 5, David goes further. It's as if he takes this assurance that he has and applies it to the sons of men. He turns to them once again and says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Theologians often differ regarding to whom David is speaking these words. I commend this interpretation to you, that David is speaking to the sons of men. I don't think this is David speaking to himself. No, he seems very assertive here. Be angry and do not sin. Calvin says, here David exhorts his enemies to repentance, if peradventure their madness was not wholly incorrigible. In these words of David, we see the very free offer of the gospel. Even David, in this old covenant age, is clear that if they repent, there is an offer of righteousness, if only they put their trust in the Lord Almighty. Does this not show us that hope is never, ever lost for the faithless? That even the mighty, sin-loving sons of men, these rulers of iniquity, the free offer remained. The free offer that, for David, was that they must trust in the coming Messiah, to trust in the one that would come and would conquer. David says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. This command has multiple meanings. We see Paul interpret it in the book of Ephesians as meaning we must have a rightful anger. He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and so on. This is not a wrong interpretation. Indeed, Paul is right to use it in this way. But we have to recognize the context that Paul's in. Paul is applying this verse to a particular issue, the issue of having rightful anger as a Christian. If we are to take a more direct interpretation of these words in the context, we see them a little differently. Indeed, the Hebrew word here is ragaz. It means trouble. No, it means to tremble, even. It is to quake. It is to be agitated. It's the same word that we read in Psalm 99, verse 1, where it says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. That trembling is the same here. Furthermore, David is calling them to meditate. This is literally speaking to yourself. This is self-examination, thinking through how we have sinned against God and how we must repent of the sins. David is therefore calling the sons of men to tremble before God and to self-examine in a quiet place. He has assurance that God is faithful, and this drives David in these verses to rebuke these sons of men of their sin, that they might yet turn to the Messiah to come. Andrew Fuller comments on these verses: presumptuous and thoughtless sinners are admonished to stand in awe and sin not, to commune with their own hearts upon their bed and be still. Bold as any of you may be in your sin, there is one above you who will call you to an account. Pause, therefore, and think what you are about. This is what David was calling them to do: to tremble before God and examine their own hearts carefully. David speaks as if there is yet hope for these sons of men. For as we have seen, David has more than a hope that he will be delivered. He is sure of it. He has assurance that God will answer his prayer. And why would he ever hold the possibility of this same assurance from the sons of men? No, even though he's right, they are in worthlessness, they seek falsehood, yet aren't we all like that in our natural state? There is yet hope for the sons of men, just as there was hope for each one of us before we came to the Saviour. Amidst trouble, therefore, David was assured, and he applied this assurance to people of the world. The third thing we see here from verse 6 is that amidst trouble, David knew deep joy. David says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Here David is again confronted with the mockery of the world. The people of the world are saying, who will show us any good? The good here spoken is a particular term. It means blessing. It means bounty. It is goods. It is prosperity. It is things from God. Good things that God gives us. But the particular word is never related to God himself. How does David respond to this? He says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. These sons of men wanted all these abundant things from God, but David asked that the Lord would reveal himself to David. For David, the revelation of God is far more precious than the stones and the gold that the world seeks after in these verses. This is supported in the next verse. We read, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Indeed, David's scorners evidently did have an increase in their grain and wine. They did have daily bread. Indeed, God was gracious and provided abundantly for them with food and drink. Yet David's joy is far greater in these verses. Notice the location that this joy is found. For the sons of men, it is gladness from food. The location is the stomach. It is a physical location. It is passing. Once you eat the food, it then passes. You can only enjoy the food once. To enjoy it more, you have to taste it again. It does not last. It only touches what you could call the human surface of our existence, the physical surface. But where is David's joy found? David's joy is gladness not from food, but gladness from and in God. David describes his joy as being in the heart. He says, you have put gladness in my heart. The Hebrew origin of this word that is rendered heart here means the inner self. It is the seat of the emotions and the appetites in Hebrew thinking. It is the will. It is where you make decisions. At this point, even the word even translates as a human soul. It is here in this place of the deep seat of human existence that David has gladness. Where the world touches the surface, you could say that David delves deep into the joyous mysteries of God. He says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." Amidst these sons of men, with their passing desires, their desire to have many things from God, David has a very precious and lasting joy, a fulfillment in God himself. And finally, in this psalm, when we read verse 8, we see that amidst trouble, David dwelt in safety. This verse is the height of the psalm, you could say, the grand finale. "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Here David expresses his great dependence and peace in God. Amidst the mockery of the sons of men, David had bliss. David can sleep. Notice what he does here. He lies down and sleeps in peace. He can place himself in the most vulnerable of positions. When you're asleep, you are helpless. You can only protect yourself if you then proceed to wake up from your sleep. Notice that here David has a very great peace in his sleep, in God alone, whilst the sons of men are still probably around him. If these sons of men are saying things to David, they are mocking him, they are mocking his wonderful and precious promises in God, then they must be within the area. They must be within earshot of David. And if we are right that these are mighty men, then they must be soldiers of sorts, military leaders. And thus David, going to sleep in peace amidst these men, is putting himself in great danger. Men that may seek to harm him, and yet he sleeps in peace. His joy is in God, and his peace is in God too. For David, it is as if there are no sons of men anymore. For although they continue to mock him, he is in the bosom of his Father. He is undergoing a season of onslaught from these sons of men, and he leans on his Father. "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So thus far we have seen what this psalm meant for David. We have read it from his perspective, but now we must ask the greater question. What did this psalm mean to the Lord Jesus Christ? What did it mean when he read it on this earth 2,000 years ago? For although this psalm is about David, it speaks more so about the Saviour, the Son of God that came and became man. You could say the Son of God that was enfleshed. Indeed, he is the fulfillment of this psalm. He is the one that David was a mere type of. He is the divine author, for he is God. And he is the Son of David. He is David's Messiah. He is the one that David actually leans in. You may object, how can we imagine Jesus Christ experiencing this emotion, this persecution, this dependence upon God that David has? You might say, is he not God? Does he not change? Yes, it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but he is also man. And everything that Jesus Christ did and still does is God as man. He is the God-man. He is what people say is the divinity and the humanity. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For this reason, we can read verse 1 and see even Christ's dependence upon God in prayer. Indeed, like David, it is the same for our Saviour. Amidst trouble, even Jesus Christ called on God. Do we not see our Saviour often retiring to quiet places to pray in the Gospels? Luke 6:12 is one of many examples where we read, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Does this not show us that there is great dependence on his Father? He's continuing all night in prayer and communion. Just as David began by depending upon God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a human on this earth, still depended upon his Father. How much more do we need to do this? Secondly, amidst trouble, Christ was also assured. In fact, he had far greater assurance than David ever had. Verse 2 reads, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" Was Christ not mocked as David was? Did the sons of men not brutalize him with harsh words? And how much more worthy was he than David? At the end of the day, David was a great king and a godly man, but he was a sinner. He was a human, and this was fellow men mocking David. But the Lord Jesus Christ was God. How much greater was his glory? Indeed, he is the Creator, mocked by his very creation. When he began his ministry, his own family, his own brothers mocked him. Mark 3:21, "But when his own people heard about this," that is, Jesus' works, "they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." It's almost amusing here to read of Jesus' brothers referring to him as some sort of crackpot, as if he is insane, as if he's a crazy person. But this is God. When he hung on the cross, did they not mock him with the greatest mockery that we've ever seen? They named the one that is indeed king over all, Lord over all, King of the Jews, in a manner of mockery. And did not Christ have the greatest assurance that we have ever seen? Did he not have the greatest heart for the sons of men, because he knew that his work would conquer, that he would win the victory over sin? Indeed, he was mocked more than David, but he also had greater assurance than David. Where David exhorted his enemies to repent, Christ did so tenfold. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," even when he hung on the cross. Again and again, the Saviour called the Pharisees to repentance, his great enemies, those who were always trying to undermine him, and he spoke clearly that they needed him. And do we not see a great example of his love for those who are the sons of men when he wept over Jerusalem, that city in which he had preached the truth so often? And he wept because he wanted them to take on that great assurance that he had, to take him, the light of the world, as their ruler and saviour. So amidst trouble, Christ did have great assurance. And yet he had a great heart too for the sons of men. Thirdly, we see that amidst trouble, like David, Christ knew deep and lasting joy. Indeed, it didn't end here with this joy for our Saviour. No, he was the joy. He was and is the light of the world. Jesus repeatedly in his life showed the world his good gifts. miracle after miracle. Indeed, he was the very good gift. In his being, in the incarnation, we see the greatest act of revelation from God. Does not David say, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us"? Well, in having the Saviour, in having Christ come amongst us, we see God's face, his countenance, in our presence. He says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest revelation from God that we will ever receive. David made the request that the Lord would lift up the light of his countenance, and this request was answered most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Philip misunderstood, even though he'd spent so much time with Jesus. When he was dwelling with Jesus Christ, he was dwelling with God. We see this further in verse 7, where David says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." We have seen that David experienced this deep-seated, whole-encompassing joy. But how much more could we say that Christ reveled in the beauties of the gospel? He was the gospel. Indeed, Christ mastered communion with the Father. For if his love and communion was not whole-consuming, if it was not immensely powerful and rich, if it was not pure and relentless, how could he go all the way to the cross? To go through that pain and turmoil of bearing sin on the cross. But if he did not have this immense love, if he did not have this communion with the Father, he could not do that. He wouldn't have the motivation. Indeed, our Saviour is what you could call a bastion of gospel contentment. Through him alone, we can share in this peace with the Father. He had greater communion with the Father than we do. And we must seek to come to the Father through him. We must seek to have a similar peace, to have a similar joy in this lasting sense, like our Saviour did. And indeed, we find that through him. And finally, as we come to verse 8 again, amidst trouble, David dwelt in safety, and our Saviour dwelt in safety. As we have said, this verse 8, this pinnacle of the psalm, that I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Do we not see this throughout the life of Jesus? Do we not see him dwelling in the bosom of the Father? Did he not say to his disciples when they were very confused near the end of his life, he said these words. He said, "I am not alone because the Father is with me." The disciples were concerned about whether they would abandon him. But he said that is not any great issue in the end, because all abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ in his moment of testing. But he did have the Father with him. Even in the trials of Christ, he leaned on the Father. And yet this great story gets better, for the peace that Christ had in his great hour of testing is given to his church. It is given to each local body of Christ. For he is the Lord. In the hour of trial, may we hear the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, "I have overcome the world." Amid trouble, our Saviour did dwell in safety. But he did something much more. He conquered our trials and our sufferings. He went through the greatest test and the greatest challenge of Satan, and he conquered it and endured it so that we can dwell in him, in his endurance, when we go through similar suffering. The lordship of Christ, now that he has conquered, is universal. All are under him. Christian, we must have peace, for Jesus is Lord. He has gone forth and endured and conquered, and we must have peace in him. We must dwell in his victory. Furthermore, did our Savior not have the greatest peace? Did he not lean on the Father even in the storm? When we see the disciples in great turmoil and difficulty, they do not know what to do when the waves are crashing against the boat. What is Jesus doing? He is resting. Now, it's true that he would have been very tired, but it doesn't matter how tired you are. If a boat is sinking, you wake up. But Jesus did not. He was resting. And why was he resting? Was it not because he had this great peace in the Father? Is it not because he had this great peace in the Father's bosom? May we dwell in safety like Christ. By his power, may we dwell and rest even through the storm. To the storm he did declare, "Peace, be still." May we have him as our Savior, the one that rests in the storm, and may we rest likewise because of the way he has conquered our adversities. "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And finally, as we come to this third reading of the psalm, we'll consider a few short applications of what this means for us. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? Firstly, like David and like our Savior, amidst trouble we must call on God. Answer this question this morning. Have you ever called on God like David does here? Have you ever been in great turmoil and come to the foot of God? Christian, we must be people that call on God in prayer. For if our Savior spent all night communing with the Father, the one that is God and man, how much more do we, with all our infirmities and all our sin, need to dwell and commune with the Father? Indeed, we have a mediator that will intercede for us. We do not need eloquent prayers. We often have this perspective that if we pray well enough, we will convince God to answer our prayers. But we don't need those types. We need prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. He's called the great author and finisher of our faith for a reason. When we come to God, we come through Christ, and we can have a great assurance because of the work of Christ. Secondly, we see that amidst trouble we must be assured, and we must, as both David and our Savior did, apply this assurance to the world. When surrounded by the sons of men, be assured. Be assured of the victory. Be assured that Christ is Lord over all, that he has already gone before us and conquered all of sin and Satan and death. He faced every mockery and every trial. He faced every abandonment by his friends, that you might face things which are, if we are honest, far less difficult, and take the victory. Know for sure that Christ has conquered and he will soon return. Our assurance amid the mockery and turmoil is greater, therefore, than David's. For David looked to the promised king, the promised Messiah that would come. But we look to the Messiah that has already come, that has already died and risen in victory and ascended and now intercedes at the right hand of the Father. We can look to the king seated on the throne and see that he has already conquered. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Christian, this is the type of assurance that we must have. We must not stop here, though. We should go on. We should apply this assurance. We should plead with the sons of men that the world may share in the assurance that we enjoy. Notice that David could plea that they repent. He could point them to the coming Messiah. But as we have said, Christ has already conquered in our case. And therefore, we don't point them forward. We point them up to the Messiah that is reigning right now, to the King that is Lord over their lives. And we must ask them and beg with them that they come in repentance and submission to the rightful King, to the King that is ruling. David could not give them the Gospel of Matthew or invite them to a sermon where the word is preached faithfully. But we can. And we have indeed bodies of Christ, local churches, where people can come amongst the Lord Jesus Christ in his people. Do we therefore have hearts for the lost? We are servants in a foreign land. May we bring people to our master's land. Amidst trouble, therefore, we must be assured and apply this assurance to the sons of men. Amidst trouble, we must also know deep joy. We can, as Christians, know and enjoy this great fulfillment that David and Christ showed to have. We spoke earlier of man's love of worthlessness, of vanity, and of the fleeting joy, the mere fulfillment of the body that the sons of men have. This is contrasted with the whole-encompassing, overwhelming, and deep-rooted joy in the heart that David experienced. Where the world touches the surface, we can delve deep into the joyous mysteries of God. And how much greater is the joy of our Saviour, how he communed with his Father hour on hour, as we read all night. Amidst trouble, this is what each person needs. This is what God offers us, an eternal supply of whole-encompassing gladness, one that fills your soul, one that does not enter and then pass away. No, it is one that fills and consumes your whole being. This is the great joy of the church, that we can share in this joy, we can share in this fulfillment together as one body. Christopher Fowler said these words: Christians have joy and comfort, that joy that angels cannot give and devils cannot take. Though Satan may try his hardest to take away our joy, to chip away at the surface, if our joy is deep-rooted, like that we see in David, and even greater in our Saviour, Satan cannot chip away at it. He cannot reach our heart, for in there we have a deep and lasting and firm joy. May we have this. And finally, amidst trouble, we must dwell in safety. We've seen twice how David and Christ both lied down in sleep. They had peace even amidst the greatest turmoil. David said, "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." The application here is very simple. Are we leaning on our God? Are we leaning on him when we go through suffering and trials. This is eternal safety. It is like that of David amidst his enemies and Christ amidst the raging storm. What a wondrous mystery it is that we might fall under the everlasting arms. Even when we sin, even when we fall away, Christ yet holds us, and we can lean on him, for he is our Saviour. I want to finish with one example from the Reformation. In October 1555, Nicholas Ridley faced burning at the stake for the preaching of the gospel. He had one evening left before he would be burnt in the morning, and he was granted by the prison guard the choice of any of his friends to dwell with him. Ridley was thankful for this choice. Maybe he could experience Christian fellowship or pray with his friend. But he actually refused the offer on the final night he would live. And he said these words, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." He had such an assurance that indeed in God he had peace. He could lean in the Lord's bosom and he would not be lacking anything. May we have that this morning. And as we come to sing this final hymn, we read these wonderful words. "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." May we not be those that try so hard out of our own strength to succeed in the Christian life, to succeed as the church. No, may we be those that, by God's grace, lean in the bosom of our wonderful God and Saviour. So I believe it's number 517.